We've been hearing from you, and we hope to continue to. After the resurrection, we celebrated big a couple of weeks ago around here and around the world. But after the resurrection, Matthew records for us that it says this, that some believed and some doubted. Some people worshiped and some doubted. I'm convinced that that's true of us every Sunday. Every time we gather, we had a lot of people here at the 9:30. You're here at the 11. People are tuning in online. It's true this week. It's true next week. It's true when human beings gather together, even in the name of faith, even in the name of Christianity. Some believe, some doubted. If you live long enough and you're honest, you'll confess that you know doubters who are close to belief or have beliefs, and you'll know believers who have doubts. Last week, I asked you a show of hands. How many of you have doubts? And most of you raised your hand. Some of you were lying or reluctant to do so. I ask a follow-up. How many of you have persistent, pesky doubts about the truth of your faith? And it happens to us. And listen, here's what I want to say. Your faith will not be like the Bic pen. You guys, are you aware of the Bic pen? This is an ad, an award-winning ad for simplicity in advertising. The Bic pen says, this was the pen in 55, this was the pen in 85, this is the pen in 2015, and this is the pen in 2024. The pen doesn't change, but your faith will change. Your faith will, I hope, evolve. It will grow. It will expand. It will go through something. It will endure. In fact, I don't have it for the screen today, but 1 Peter 5:10 talks about church leaders. It talks about people like me and how we should wash feet like Jesus and humbly serve for the glory of God. And it says that after you have suffered, in other words, don't follow Jesus for the limelight. Don't follow for the crowd, for the applause of other people. But after you've suffered a while, God, you'll see that God has restored you. He's strengthened you. He's established you. That's the type of faith that God wants us to have. A starting faith can be a staying faith. But have you noticed that we're never impressed by people who haven't been through anything? Your faith's not going to inspire people. Your faith's not even going to inspire you if you haven't been through something. After you have suffered, you'll find out a little bit more, if not a lot more, about your faith, about what you believe, about what's in you. But faith is that way. We mentioned last week some terms. One is an ancient term. It's been with us throughout time. The other two are new in our vernacular, trendy, if you will. They'll, you know how trends are. They'll fall out of favor, and we'll have new words for them. But we talked about these three things, deconstruction, doubting, and disentangling. To deconstruct is to depart the faith. It's to leave. Jesus had Judas. Paul had Demas. We looked last week at John chapter 6, the bread of life sermon. It were hard words from Jesus, and a lot of people follow Jesus for the free lunch and the cool things. And in John 6, when he started saying some hard things, some people left. Departing is leaving the faith. Disentangling, a newer word, but an ancient happening reality. Disentangling, we said, is when you're separating. So real quick recap, deconstructing is leaving or departing the faith. Doubting is just wrestling. It's wrestling. Hopefully, we said, you're doubting toward God, not away from God. That's everything. And then disentangling is when you're separating your faith, what you want to hold on to, what you should hold on to, from maybe opinions and hurts and traditions and hardship and stuff like that. There's different types of doubts, and this will be helpful because there's some scriptures that seem to contradict itself. So much so that a man named Martin Luther, a German reformer, said, why is this book in the Bible? And does this seem to contradict this? There's three kinds of doubt. Moral doubt. Moral doubt is when you know the thing to do, but you don't do it. And James says this. James has some serious words. James 1, 6 to 8 says, if you need wisdom, ask from God. But when you ask, ask in faith, don't doubt. Ask in faith, do not doubt. A double-minded man, he says, is unstable in all of his ways. If you're going to doubt, how clear is this? You will receive nothing from the Lord. So I read that verse, I'm like, man, no doubting. We better not doubt. I better not ask the church if they doubt. I better suppress my doubt. And that's opposite of what the full sum of Scripture teaches. That would be called moral doubt, when we know what to do and we don't do it. What's the answer to moral doubt? Can I tell you, church? I'm the preacher, I should tell you. The answer to moral doubt is to repent. The Greek word is metanoia. It's to change your mind. It's to be obedient. It's to do the thing that you know to do. There's another kind of doubt. It's intellectual doubt. Moral doubt is bad. Intellectual doubt is not bad. It means that you're not brain dead. It means that you're thinking. And how, what happens when you experience intellectual doubt? What happens? I will. It comes and it goes. And when you experience intellectual doubt, you read something or you stayed up late watching the History Channel and they told you that Jesus never lived. And you're like, oh my goodness. And you just start doubting it. Intellectual doubt is when you're confronted with something that stumps you. Unless you know it all, you're going to be stumped from time to time. There are no know-it-alls, so you're going to be stumped. You're going to have intellectual doubt. The answer to moral doubt is to repent. The answer to intellectual doubt is to investigate. And then the third type of doubt is psychological doubt. This is doubt that it's when your mind plays tricks on you. And it's the cold feet at the wedding. Cold feet. I said this in the 9:30, and the couple I'm marrying this summer, they thought I was talking about them. They said I looked at them. That's why I look at the wall sometimes when I'm preaching. But it's cold feet at the wedding. Why do you get cold feet at your wedding? Because you know that what's about to happen is huge. I mean, it's going to have implications probably for the rest of your life. It will one way or the other, but it's a big thing. It's Laura McAlpin. Psychological doubt is Laura McAlpin on an airplane. I don't know if you know this, and Laura, I hope you're smiling now because I didn't get your approval to preach about you today, but Laura McAlpin is afraid of heights, and if you fly with her, as I've done once, you'll have to hold her hand. She believes, when she's on the ground, she believes the plane's going to make it, but the plane takes off, and she starts to entertain thoughts of, we're not going to make it. This plane is going to crash. We flew as a staff team to Miami one year, and we went to this conference down in South Florida, and I think I was next to her on the flight down, but she sat with a stranger on the flight back, and guess what? The stranger had to hold her hand. I mean, how insecure is that? I mean, but if you know Laura, you know God has gifted her. She didn't know any strangers, but you have to hold her hand. There's psychological doubt. Your mind can, psychological doubt is this. Listen, you're on the precipice of something great. And it's your Christian devotion. It's some of you could testify, you can't because it's in a small group, but you could testify today of like the psychological doubt you have, but it was right on the cusp of a big decision of learning about generosity, taking a step of faith, going on the mission trip, joining the church, getting married, big decisions. And the answer, psychological doubt, it happens, but the answer is take the step. Take a breath. Make sure it's aligned with God's word and truth, and then take that step. Quit doubting. It's led to inaction, which has led to disobedience. I want to say two truths that will help us in this series, Doubting and Deconstruction, as we're just getting started. The first is this. Leave room in your thinking today, because I'm going to challenge you. It's this. It's possible to have no doubts and not have saving faith. It's possible to have no doubts and not have saving faith. James chapter 2, 19 is a reference. I'll just quote it. James says, the demons also believe. That the demons don't have a saving faith, but they believe. And for some of us, we can believe the stuff, and we're not doubting, but there's a cognitive acknowledgement of the truth of Christianity, but we really haven't walked with Jesus. We really haven't made it a relationship. We haven't made it a saving faith, and that's some of you, and I hope you'll be challenged in these weeks today to move away from this, because you can. It is possible to have no doubts and not have a saving faith. That's some of you. Here's the second thing. It's possible for someone to experience doubt at the cognitive level and still have saving faith. And this is grace over you. Let me just say grace over you. Okay? You can have doubts. I have doubts. You're going to have doubts. You're going to have all types of doubts. You're going to have intellectual doubts. And that means your faith is expanding, evolving, that it's enduring. I hope it does. The reference is Mark 9:24, a boy and his father. He needs to be healed. And the father cries out, you've heard this, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. Y'all know that verse? Say it with me. I believe, but help my unbelief. Here's what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't say, he didn't respond by saying, you bad Christian, come back when you have absolute cognitive certainty. He didn't say that, but that's what we think. We think to be a true follower of Jesus, to step in and lead and be a leader and follow Christ, that we have to have absolute cognitive certainty, and you're never really going to fully get that. We're going to have to learn to live with these doubts. It means that we're alive and that we're growing. So those two things are true. You know, we live in a world that can lift our faith or that can flatten our faith. And I bet everybody's got a story. Today I'm going to quote and put some people in front of you. Some of them are atheists, and I think that's great. You'll hear from me a little bit about that in a minute. But this is Robert Putnam. He wrote a book called Bowling Alone years ago. And if you ever want to know why we're fanatical about community, about small groups, it's a lot, has a lot to do with what he put, this Harvard sociologist, in the book Bowling Alone. This is his most recent book called American Grace. And here's what he says. This Harvard researcher says, and he's, again, not a Christian, but he's close. He says, based on social research, the backbone of philanthropy and volunteering and social capital is, you ready for this? It's the humble local church. I read stuff like this and I say, wham, my faith is lifted. This man who's been a denier of God most of his life is getting really close, and he's writing and coming out of the closet, if you will, saying, hey, this is undeniable. This is compelling. I'm very interested in this movement of Christianity. Tom Holland wrote, he's the number one best-selling history author in our land. He is an expert or a specialist in the ancient world. He wrote a monster book. I mean, monster. I can't recommend it. It's just too big. You got to have somebody help you walk it out to the car if you buy it at a local bookstore. But this is a monster book, and he writes in this book, he says, across the pond in England, he says this, that he looks at the West and says, what the West possesses and its uniqueness and its character, human rights and equality and compassion and social good could not have come from Greece or Rome. It couldn't have come to the West from Greece or Rome. It came from the Christians, and the Christians are the ones who have influenced the West in the most positive way. This is from an avowed atheist, from the number one best-selling history writer of our day, and he's close. He's looking at this going, wow, this is unique. There's something to this. We live in a world that can lift our faith. We live in a world that can flatten our faith. Right before the Christmas Eve service, one of you sent me an article from the Washington Post about how Jesus probably didn't exist. Jesus didn't exist. It rattled your faith a little bit. There's plenty of things in this world that we could cite that flatten our faith. There are things that make our faith rise. So I have to ask you, do you want to live according to your fickle feelings? Do you want to rise and fall with the world? Or do you want something that you can, that's firm, that you can put your faith in? Do you know this? On average, atheists have higher IQs than than religious people. This is from a credible intelligence religiosity study done, and you may look at that as some people do and go, aha, Christianity is for dummies. But John Haidt, whose other book I'm reading right now about anxiety in our world today, he too is an unbeliever, but he is coming out and writing some stuff, and you can tell he's getting really, really close as he analyzes the impact of the Bible. And he offers this caveat. He says, people with high IQs aren't necessarily better at ascertaining true beliefs, but they are better at rationalizing existing beliefs. Like you, I know some people who are really, really smart. They're so smart, they can be even intimidating. But you have to be really intelligent to convince yourself that there's no God. And Paul would write these words in the best-selling book of all time, the Bible, the book we're talking about now. He would say there's a group of people that are always learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. My grandmother passed away. She's in heaven now. She has been since 2018. I did her funeral in Belmont, Mississippi that summer. She never knew about manuscripts and history, historical revision, and verbal plenary exegesis of Scripture. She didn't know about textual criticism, but she knew Jesus and she knew His Word. And she had a whole nother level of smart that I think our world needs today. There are testimonies in this room. Fondren Church is an educated church. There are some people who really do, whose intelligence gets in their way. And here's the cool thing about my job. I get a front row seat into some of these people's lives. I see their journals and what they've written. They come and talk to me. And you can hear from their language there's something fundamentally missing in their lives. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Actually, if you circle back to intelligence and religion, it's actually Jewish people and Anglicans that are even smarter than atheists. So just something to file away. Trusting the Bible, as we get into it, trusting the Bible is not just a matter of intellect. In fact, I may want to say trusting the Bible is not a matter of intellect. You do want to use your brain. God wants you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it is intellectual, but it's not merely an intellectual exercise. Pretend that I was to put a picture of my wife on the screen and say to you, here are seven reasons to trust Susan. That would be icky. I wouldn't do that. Here's what I would do for you. I would say to you, get to know Susan. Get to know Susan as a friend. And what you would find then is that you would get to know her through the weeks, months, and years, and you would conclude that it was ridiculous for you to approach her with a point of skepticism, initial skepticism, because you would see in her patterns of trustworthiness. I know that because I know her as my soulmate, as my spouse, as my best friend. But I'm confident in that, and I'm just as confident in telling you that about the Bible. Get to know the trustworthiness, the pattern of trustworthiness of God's Word. Get to know the Bible like a good friend. Luke chapter 1 is our text today. It took me a while to get there. We're going to roll through really fast. It's why I'm switching my style up today, and I've got notes in front of me. I want to make sure I don't go extemporaneous so we can get everything in this time. And I look forward to follow-up conversations with some of you. Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. The Bible is not just some random spiritual teaching. The Bible is not some mystical parables from some life coach somewhere up on high. The Bible is historical. Hey, Pastor Robert Green, why do you believe the Bible? I would say get to know it as a good friend, but I would say the Bible is historical. And this is so unique from all other religious writings. Hear me now real quick. All other religious writings, all other books that have dominated some people's lives and world's religions, they have prophecies, they have parables, they have visions, they have dreams, they have lots of thus saith the Lord, but they don't have history. They don't have history, and when you're telling a lie, you're going to leave out a lot of details, aren't you? Why? Because you can be investigated. The more details you put in there, the more that your work can be investigated. The Bible wants to be a book of history, not simply a historical book, but it is a historical book. It includes all of these details for us. And Luke says, listen, this can be carefully investigated. In Luke 1:1, we just read it. I should have highlighted it on the screen, but it said Jesus and fulfillment. Luke starts with Jesus' fulfillment, and look at the end of the book. Look at Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. He told them, this is Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be what? It must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Stop saying, if you're a believer, stop saying, I'm a New Testament Christian. Jesus fulfilled the old. If Jesus is solid, listen to me, the whole Bible is solid. If Jesus is solid, the whole Bible is solid. And that's what we see in him. That's what we see in his fulfillment. The Bible is a book of history. Real quick, look at Luke 3, 1-2. Just throw in some details at you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, I'm going somewhere with this, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, also later located in Texas. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Why in the world would I read those list of names and stumble over so many of them? Here's why. We can pinpoint all the names through secular history, we can pinpoint all of these names and places. This is quite remarkable, you see. Here's what Luke couldn't do. He couldn't say in AD 28. If he could said it, he probably would have just said it. But he couldn't say AD 28. Why? Because Peter the Little had not developed BC and AC yet. That would come many, many years later. But if you look back, you'll see that everything that Luke is writing about, it all fits. Every specific, precise detail is right there in play in Luke chapter 3. Incredible, this book of history. Incredible, the Bible's accuracy. Let me give you a couple of examples. We've got to nerd out just a little bit. But the first king of Judah, you remember who the first king of Judah was, first king of Israel? Anybody know? David is the first king. But did you know that some historians, not everybody, but some historians believed that David never existed? And I kind of get it, why, you know, David and Goliath, and maybe it was hyperbole, maybe he was a mystical figure of legend, the battle of David and Goliath. Maybe David didn't exist. That's what some historians pointed out. But in 1992, through some random occurrence, through a freak occurrence, in northern Israel, there was a discovery. Look at this stone monument. And would you, this got a lot of attention. I think some of you remember this. But on this monument, back in 1992, are the listing of all the kings and the kingdoms of Israel. And the first one listed is what? David. That's a mic drop moment. That's incredible. Let me give you another one. I got to read some funky names again. 2 Kings chapter 25. This was a sad time in Israel's history with the kings and what was going on. They were looking for hope. They were in captivity on the 27th day of the 12th month of the 37th year of the exile of Judah's king Jehoiakim. In the year evil Mordecai became king of Babylon, he pardoned King Jehoiakim of Judah and released him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and set his throne over the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and he dined regularly in the presence of the king of Babylon for the rest of his life. And as for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day for the rest of his life. I'm not giving you a lot of context, but why would they talk specifically about all these details and why would he mention allowance? Some say it was to give them hope that God had not forgotten them. It was just to give them, it was to give them hope. Just south of Baghdad, ancient Babylon, they uncovered this. You can't read that. I can't read that. But the people who can read that, you know what that is? That's the exact, precise, detailed allowance of this king. Absolutely precise to the jot and to the tittle. Now, I just nerded out, and I don't know if you're still with me, but can I just say real quickly, if you go back and process what I just said, that is stunningly remarkable. Absolutely stunning, remarkable. The Bible is a historic book, and historically it bears out and has been remarkable. There's been people who have been embarrassed by these discoveries and people, of course, who've come to faith through these discoveries. I want to give you four quick questions in the balance of our time and try to answer them as best I can. The first question is this: how did we get the text that we've got? Why did we include, did these people get together and they had an agenda, they had their agenda to advance a certain cause? Why did they choose certain books? For example, why was John and Luke included in the canon, included in the Bible? And why not, for example, Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas? Have you heard of that? There's a common misconception that the Bible was chosen by this guy for political power. This is Constantine or Constantine, however you say it. People pronounce it different ways, but he led, it was an emperor in the 3rd century, and this guy, Dan Brown, you remember the early 2000s, sold 82 million copies of the Da Vinci Code with wild conjecture and speculation about power-hungry religious people like Constantine, and that he chose the Bible. I've actually talked to professors in my time in campus ministry, and when I went to college, they actually believe this hogwash. And it's really incredible that intelligent minds would buy into something so readily. This guy, as I said, sold 82 million copies. But here's what I want to tell you. The early Christians were not being political. And this shouldn't be too hard. The early Christians were not being political. Their heartbeat was to hear the voice of the apostles, the ambassadors of Jesus. They longed for that. They wanted that to be what they followed. So here's a fact. From as early as the 1st century, Christians were asking which texts outlining the faith are widely known to have been written by an apostle or an appointee of an apostle. Let me break that down. John, Peter, and Paul, they were apostles. There's no dispute. That's why their writings are in the Bible. Mark, Luke, and Acts are in the Bible. Of course, Luke wrote Acts. I think many of you know that. But they were revered because what? They were appointees of the apostles. But what about books that you've heard about, like the Epistles of Barnabas or the Gospels of Thomas? Let me say some things about that. It's true that they were loved by many early Christians. They were copied, they were recorded, they were read aloud in worship services and such, but they didn't include it in the canon of Scripture. It's not among the 66 books of the Bible. But can I tell you that they were right to not include them? They were so meticulous. They were like, we don't know 100% sure that they were an apostle or an appointee of an apostle, and history has confirmed that they were right not to include them. The Epistle of Barnabas, should it be included? Y'all remember Barnabas. He was there. He was, you know, but this writing, they examined it. It's theologically consistent. It had many good things to say, but they weren't sure about its veracity, about including it in the Holy Writ, inspired, God breathed. And it would later be discovered in the late second century that Barnabas did not, in fact, write this epistle. So they were right not to include it. Friends, we have the right Bible. Anybody ever bought gas or driven by a Phillips 66 service station? That man became a Christian after he studied the veracity, the truth of the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible. He named a chain of gas stations after the Bible. We have the right books. Let me put it this way. If historians today set out to discover a list of ancient texts written by an apostle or appointee of an apostle, they would come up with the same 27 books that we have in the New Testament. Second question, how do we know the manuscript copies have been accurately preserved? In other words, we have the right books, but do we have the right words? Were they fiddled with, as we would say in the South? Here's a fact. I'll say this not in just in the safe confines of Fondren Church and whoever may be listening online from anywhere in the country. I could say this at any academic environment. I could say this around really smart people. There's really no dispute that the New Testament is the best attested text of classical history. I want to put it right next to one of the works highly regarded, Virgil's Aeneid, which is a story. It's an epic poem about Rome's foundation, written in Latin, and it's no one disputes this. Everyone believes, all the historians believe, that this is his writings, that it reflects his original work. We have 3 complete manuscripts, 7 that are substantial, and 20 fragments, little parts of fragments. Fragments historians define as 2 pages or more. Look at the New Testament by comparison. We have 60 complete manuscripts, 340 that are substantial, that is 80 pages or more, 4,000 fragments, and look, they go through them with a fine, and it all adds up. It all coincides. It's all a consistent, theological, coherent message, and it adds up to the truth. John Dixon wrote a book called Believing, or A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, and he takes a picture of when he was at the University of Michigan. You could go see this. You can't touch it, but you could touch the glass. But we have some of Paul's writings from 46 AD. The Bible, we have the right books, and we have the right words, and history bears this out. Number 3, how close in time were the text written? Let me give you a chart of Alexander and Tiberius, and you can see the writings and the years removed, 120 years for Alexander, 80 years from Tiberius, and look at the credibility here, 20 to 60 years from the time of Jesus. So what are we saying? I'll make it real simple on the screen. We're saying this. This is a fact. All of the New Testament texts were written within living memory of Jesus. We have the right books. We have the right words. The manuscripts bear that out. This question, how do we know that the Bible, or how close in time were the texts written? That's what I just mentioned about the chart there. The timing gives the Bible credibility as well. And then the last question is this, how do we know the Bible isn't just another text of power politics? This came up from a couple of you. We opened up our DMs on Instagram, and a couple of you directly mentioned this or alluded to this. So here's my answer. Most history texts, it is true, were written by powerful elites. And if a powerful elite writes something, what is he doing? What is he or she doing? They're going to want to do what? They're going to want to maintain control and preserve their power. And so it's easy to look and cast aspersion and say, okay, it's easy to look skeptically at that and say, well, they could manipulate facts or the agenda. Here's a fact. Most of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament were written by those without power. The bulk of the Old Testament was compiled with the nation of Israel being in exile. When you're in exile, you're being persecuted, you're being scattered about. Yes, there was some kings that you know about that wrote, but you notice their commitment to God and to his ways. The bulk of the Old Testament was compiled when Israel was in exile. They were a marginalized people. Luke, you remember earlier, he mentions the most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus, but we know he was a high-ranking official. And if you're calling someone the most excellent Theophilus, you're not a high-ranking official. You're a low-ranking official. Now, Luke didn't have rank. Now, Luke was smart, but he didn't have rank. Luke was so smart, his Greek is so good. If you go to seminary and you study Greek, they start you with vocabulary. I would suggest you do that before you go to seminary. Have that, nail down the vocabulary before you start the class. But when you go to seminary and learn Greek, they'll start you in John because John was easier. But in Luke, his Greek is so good, that's more advanced. So Luke was very smart. He wasn't a simpleton, but he's a very common man. He wasn't a man of stature or power. He was low status, writing to high status. Teresa Morgan is in England, and Yale poached her recently. She was an avowed atheist all of her life. She's an expert in Greco-Roman history. Previously at the University of Oxford, I just mentioned that Yale stole her away. She is convinced after her study and investigation, she says this, we are not reading a bully text. It is true that the church has throughout history sometimes bullied people. And can I say, some of you bear wounds of bully Christianity. This is why you're invited to not deconstruct your faith, but to disentangle from that hurt and from that abuse and to know that's not the way of Jesus. Back to Teresa Morgan. She says, but the texts themselves were written by the lowly, for the lowly, about the lowly. Jesus started in a manger and he ended on a cross. He was arrested, he was tried, he was tortured, he was crucified. He calls us, he tells us that greatness is not self-assertion. It's greatness is serving other people humbly and washing feet. Here's what I would say about the scripture as we get close to closing. That the scripture is solid and the scripture is soft. The Greek word in Luke chapter 1, when it says it is certain, is the Greek word asphaleia. Asphaleia. It's where we get our word. What would you guess? Asphaleia. Solid. It's where we get our word asphalt. He's saying, which is a bad example if you drive the roads of Jackson, but he's saying that you can build your life on something solid. This is a road that you can travel on. You can asphaleia. You can be certain. This Bible that we follow that points to Jesus, it is solid and it is soft. John Dixon, in his work, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, tells a story of a woman that was fairly famous, Marie Rose Graeber. She grew up in Paris. She herself was an atheist. If you know about France, they do atheism as well as anybody. David Hume and Jean-Paul Sartre and Friedrich Nietzsche and Albert Camus and all these guys. And she was strident and ardent in not believing in God. She moved to Sydney to teach at the university there, and she bumped into a member of John Dixon's church, and they had conversation, and this member of this church, this Christian, gave Marie Rose Graeber a book. And she went home and she devoured the book, and they connected again, and she when she saw her, or the friend, she said, I'll have another book. And they said, you know, there's this Christian bookshop. We have a lot of them, but not many in Sydney, Australia. She said, there's this Christian bookshop. And this hyper-intelligent woman went to the Christian bookshop, and she bought this book, and she bought this book, and then she bought this book. And after a couple of years, she called the pastor of that church. And she engaged with John Dixon, who's one of my favorite pastors and prolific author. I love his Australian accent. And John Dixon tells a story how it began years of tea and emails and conversations and family travel, and friendship. And she emails him. You'll see it. I don't expect you to read it. I'll read it. Two emails. She says, I find it incredible that walking on the dusty roads of Palestine under the hot sun with a bunch of uneducated people should give me such pleasure and make me look at life so differently. In my life, I have read avidly all sorts of books, and I've never thought that the Gospels could stimulate thus my brain and give me at the same time the feeling that I had arrived at the most important discovery and the only worthwhile discovery of my life. My love to you and to Marie. Or my love to you and your wife, Marie. A couple of years later, in another email, she writes, Dear John and Buff, John's wife's name, it is a miracle for me to learn that God had forgiven me all my past sins. What joy I experienced in Christianity, but later when I observed that I was indulging in the same sins again, I had moments of doubt. Would God continue to forgive me? That by praying to tell God how sorry I was, the joy would come back. I did pray to God and the joy came back. It was as if God had forgiven my past and my present and even my future. This is probably not orthodox. She has no Christian history. But somehow, I still believe it. Much love to you. In the Bible, Marie found something that was both intellectually satisfying to her intelligent mind and also deeply reassuring to her soul. God has made you that way. And yes, we live in a world where some Christian people squirm as they're challenged about their faith. But can I tell you, again, I got a front row seat. There's some really intelligent people, and they squirm because they don't have reassurance of forgiveness and of love and eternal life. My first thing to you about why I believe the Bible, I would challenge you to get to know it as a good friend. And I bet you, if you're open, you'll see a pattern of trustworthiness like nothing else. I call you to the history of the Bible. There's no other book like it, and it's right time after time after time after time again. And if you send me an article with something, I would challenge you. Who do you think's got an axe to grind? Who do you think's got an agenda? Who do you think's wildly speculating in this theory? Because the Scripture is consistent, and we have the right books, and we have the right words in our Bible, and I think you should let it change you. It can. It's soft, it's solid, it's true. It can satisfy your intellect, and it's soft. It can reassure your soul deep down. It's not about a bully God. It's about a God who loves you. And so I want to close by praying over you. And I want to ask you, as you're maybe your head bowed and eyes are closed, maybe not, but I want to ask you to think about what your relationship with faith. What's your relationship with faith? For some of you, it could be needing a dose of James 2:19, where you believe the right things, you're not having a lot of doubts, but you don't really know a saving faith. You haven't entered into a relationship of trust and closeness that Jesus offers. Maybe your doubts are on the other end of it, where you've begun a relationship with Jesus. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But you just have these things, and just you think God expects you to have this absolute cognitive certainty. And you need His reassurance. What's your relationship with doubt? Is it moral doubt where you know the thing to do but you're not doing it? Would you repent? If it's intellectual doubt, will you investigate? Will you add to your faith? As Peter says, will you add to your faith knowledge? I said last week, if you don't add to your faith knowledge, you're going to deconstruct. You're going to disentangle in unhealthy ways. Is it a psychological doubt where you're on the cusp of something, of deep devotion to Jesus, a big decision, like getting on an airplane and going somewhere, or marrying somebody and committing yourself for life? This could be a big thing for you. Would you take a breath? Would you trust God and His mercy in this situation? Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that, as Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's never been a book burned and banned and more beloved than the Bible. There's never been anything with more scrutiny than the Scriptures. But time after time after time, it holds to be true. And I love this resurgence. I love this revival. Maybe not college kids, you know, singing in Kentucky round the clock, but intelligent people who are seeing a resurgence of belief in God based on asphalia, based on asphalt of a solidness. Lord, I pray specifically for the really incredibly, quote-unquote, smart person who hasn't made room for You, who needs the touch of reassurance of eternal life, of a relationship with You. Lord, would You minister to them and soften their pride? In Jesus we pray, amen. Would you stand, and the altar is open for prayer. We will be down front. It was a privilege to pray with some folks the first service. I'll stand here and sing and look at you if nobody wants to come. But the altar is open today. And let's pray. Let's devote this time of singing to God and this time of prayer to Him.